Well, please take your Bible, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. We're studying verses 9 through 11 in chapter 6, and it will help to have your Bible in front of you. We're going to be going over several words in our study here this morning. I think you're going to find helpful to understand what sin is. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a list of sins that constitute the behavior of an unbeliever. There are several of these lists in the New Testament. You can see them all over the place, where he just sort of lists out a bunch of words, and he's basically just giving us, you know, these sins of the flesh. In fact, they're there in Galatians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here as well. Paul is going to do this. These sin lists are important for us to study in depth, to know exactly what God wants us to avoid. And so, as saints of God, we want to know what constitutes sin. We are justified believers. We want to know what we have been saved from. And so we never go back to those behaviors again. I know when I first became a Christian, I remember asking myself this question, because I really didn't know much, so I wanted to know, you know, what is sin? I knew the big ones, murder, you know, rape, stealing, things like that, but I didn't understand anything else, really. I was in the dark, and I wanted to know what God's word said about these matters. I was ignorant of it, and Paul said in Romans 7:7, he said, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So I felt like that. And I wanted to dig into the scripture. I wanted to understand. I wanted it to be explained to me, a pastor, a teacher, to explain these words. So I knew what I needed to avoid. Because if that was in God's word, and God didn't want me to participate in those behaviors, then please explain it to me. And I remember going through all of that. So I'm going to do that for you this morning. We're going to take a deep dive into some words here that will help us to know what God hates, what he doesn't want us to be engaged in. To sin ignorantly is one thing, but to sin in the face of God with full knowledge of that is another thing entirely. So these sin lists are necessary to expose us to what God forbids so that we know how to please him in our lives. Now last week, we studied 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, and we discovered that the Corinthians were bringing each other to court and suing each other over petty little things. And this, of course, grieved Paul. It certainly grieved the heart of God. And we looked at this last Lord's Day. And we learned that the New Testament has a principle. Overlook wrongs that are done to you. Turn the other cheek, so to speak. We've learned that in that passage. Not to be greedy, not to be vengeful, not to be bitter and angry. Don't be that way. And Paul made it crystal clear that there is a superior alternative to small claims lawsuits. And we also said that the passage did not speak about other kinds of court cases, but specifically these petty small claims where you're suing one another. And let me take this opportunity to say that you better believe if the government ever came in here and said, the master's church needs to close its doors. You can't worship here. We're going to use every legal means possible to fight that in court for our religious liberty to worship. And so, you know, that's where we stand. And this isn't so far-fetched, is it? This just happened within not too long ago. And perhaps it is even happening in certain states today, governments suing churches, fining churches for worshiping during the COVID pandemic. And so if they want to say, we can't meet, we're going to fight. Because no matter, at the end of the day, we are here to worship. We will always be here to worship. God is to be worshiped. Government can never say, you can't worship. And even if in some countries and different countries around this world where they say, you know, we have the authority. We're a totalitarian dictatorship. You can't meet. Well, then we'll go underground. The church must meet. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. But all that to say, there is a different situation in Corinth, right? Different kinds of court cases, which are forbidden for Christians to do, to go against one another with vengeance and recompense. They were acting like unbelievers, and their lawsuits showed where their hearts were. So the Apostle Paul is going to remind them here in verses 9 through 11 what they were saved from. He is going to remind them of the devastating sins of their past and how ultimately destructive they were. And then he's going to conclude at the very end of this that they were delivered from all of that and what Christ has done for them. The beautiful truths of theological salvation. He lists those out at the very end of this, and we're going to look at those as well. So let's take a deep dive into these words. God's word is going to benefit us today. If we are focused on this and allow God to speak to our hearts through his word, I believe this is going to help us to understand and then prepare us for communion together this morning. So draw your eyes down to Scripture as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The first thing you notice right here, what Paul says in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a pretty obvious statement. Don't you know that wretched sinners are not going to heaven? He's just stating the obvious here. It could be translated, I am certain you don't know that the unrighteous people have no part in the kingdom. They're not saved. They've never been born again. This kind of lifestyle tells us they haven't been born again. You don't live like that and go and join the triune God in heaven. And the implication is these kind of activities that they were doing, you know, treating one another in this terrible way, those are characteristic of godless people, of unbelievers, of people who aren't inheriting heaven. And so, in effect, he's saying you're acting like you haven't been changed. You're acting like you haven't been washed and regenerated and saved and justified. And it's a rebuke to them. And that's what he means there by the kingdom of God. He uses that phrase also in chapter 15, the kingdom of God, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about heaven here. He's talking about where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, the eternal kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a huge subject, you know, and this word is used, this phrase, it's used in different contexts to mean different things. There's shades of meaning on this phrase. It can mean the sphere of salvation where Christ rules. Jesus said in Luke 17, 21, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It can mean the time in which Christ walked the earth. Jesus said in Luke 10, 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That time frame, he was bringing the kingdom. Wherever the king is where the kingdom is. It's used of the millennial kingdom as well, where Christ is going to rule and reign. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. And so depending on the context, we'll interpret what the phrase means. Here, this phrase means heaven. And unrighteous people who have not been saved do not go to heaven. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He's not mincing words. And then he says in verse 9, he says, don't be deceived about that. Don't let anybody deceive you. A lot of people are deceived about who's going to heaven and who's not. Have you noticed that? I think most people think they are going to heaven. I've never been to a funeral where they didn't say they're in heaven, unless it was an atheist. I guess I've never been to an atheist's funeral. But they always say, you know, they're going to heaven. But here it's saying unrighteous people will not be there. So don't be misled into thinking just everybody's going to go there, even if you claim to be a believer. Many are misled today to think that if you've prayed a prayer one day in the past that you're going to heaven no matter what you do. You can live like the devil, but as long as you prayed that prayer one day or you walk down the altar, you're saved no matter what you do after that because you prayed the prayer. Well, where in the Bible does it say that? If you're living like we're going to describe here and like we just read, Paul says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God no matter what you claim to believe. And the implication here is it isn't that you've lost your salvation. It's that you've never had it in the first place because Christians don't act that way. You don't practice those lifestyles and be a Christian. And so that's what he's getting at. Don't be fooled into thinking that God doesn't care about holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And many of the Corinthians were doing neither. They were not pursuing peace, obviously. They're suing their brothers in court. And they weren't practicing holiness. They were not living as sanctified saints of God. And so he's got to shake them up here a little bit. And it's good to be shooken up once in a while from God's word. We need that. If you truly are a kingdom person, you will not habitually practice these sins. This is contemporary, friends. I'm telling you, this could have been written in the headlines yesterday. The things we are going to talk about 2,000 years ago are happening today. At an alarming rate. It's so contemporary, relevant to us. So let's just take one at a time right here. Let's look at God's word together. Do not be deceived, he says. Number one, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see it right there. That word fornicators is the Greek word pornos. Here it's plural, pornai, from the root word porne. And that sounds familiar. We get the English word pornography from that word. And it's one who practices sexual immorality of any kind. In classical Greek literature, the word was especially used of a male prostitute. You see that in classical literature. It's in the masculine gender here in the original language. And it's a word that's used very often in 1 Corinthians. Corinth, as we have learned about the city of Corinth, was a hotbed for this kind of activity. They were a port city, and that brought in, it had a reputation for sexual license there, especially in the slums around the harbor there. They had all kinds of prostitution that was going on. They had the temple to Aphrodite in Corinth, you know, the temple of love, and they had temple prostitutes there. This was some pretty bad stuff going on there. Now today, in this world we have, prostitution, sex trafficking, pornography, all of that stuff would be incorporated into this word. It's a broad term, includes all kinds of deviant sexual behavior. And I don't need to say any more. They're not in the kingdom, is what the scripture says. Next, an idolater. It says, nor idolaters. They won't be in the kingdom either. And this is speaking of worshiping false gods. It's a very serious matter to God. Idolaters are giving excessive devotion, worship to anything or anybody who is not the one true God. I mean, if I walk into your house and I find a Buddha sitting on your kitchen table, I think I need to talk to you after lunch. Any kind of devotion to anything is idolatry. The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any other gods before me. Second commandment, do not bow down to idols. Idolatry, just giving this devotion in a religious context. Back in Paul's day, they made idols. They chiseled them out of wood, out of stone, and they worshiped these gods, and they hoped those gods would provide crops and fertility and, you know, good fortunes in war and all that kind of stuff. Today, it's probably not wood idols. It still is in many contexts. But today, people create their own gods. A god without any rules. I can live any way I want. God forgives. Do you know they just created an idol? Because that's not the God of the Bible. A God that does not punish sin. Churches that say you can't say anything about sin. Can't ever use the word sin. A God that gives us all the goodies we want, like a genie. Again, this is not the true God. This is idolatry. You change God, the God of Scripture, into your own God, in any little way, you've committed idolatry. The next type of sinner here that will not inherit the kingdom, he says, adulterers. You see it right there. Again, one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Marital infidelity. This is high treason against God. It's everywhere in Scripture. You can't get away from it. You make those vows before God. You make a covenant with God in marriage. You keep those vows 100%. Proverbs 6:32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he destroys his own soul. How true is that? This is a person who sins against Almighty God. He's going to fall into the judgment of Almighty God. You contaminate your marriage. In fact, the word adultery comes to us from adulterate. It means to contaminate, to mix. So if you take muddy water and you pour it into a crystal clear glass of water, what does that new water look like? It mucks it all up, doesn't it? So you don't want to contaminate your marriage. Look at this next word here in this list. He says, nor effeminate. That's a very interesting word. It's the Greek word malakos, and it's only used right here in the New Testament. It's a very unusual word. At the root level, it means soft. But it's used in a sexual sense. A lot of these words are sexual in nature. They had a problem with this. It can refer to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. It can refer to a cross-dresser, a transgender. Is that contemporary? It has to do with extreme sexual perversion. The NIV 1984 translation has male prostitutes. Contemporary English version has just pervert. I mean, this is a terribly sinful person in the sexual arena. We shouldn't be shy from saying that. You know, in our culture, these are protected people, aren't they? Isn't this sad? Protected people. Where God calls them right here. These are people who are against. This is an abomination to God. Another translation has the word a passive homosexual partner. Satan wants to wipe out the sex roles. There's all this about gender, you know, fluidity and all this stuff, you know, numerous genders. All of that is completely foreign to the Bible. We live in a culture that glorifies this stuff. This is an abomination to God. Then he says, nor homosexuals. A lot of people want to say, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality being a sin. Well, here it is. What Bible are they reading? The Greek word here comes from two words, man and bed. In 1 Timothy 1:10, using the same Greek word, translates this as sodomites. The word sodomy comes from Sodom. Remember Sodom? The people of Sodom wanted to have relations with the two angels there who were in Lot's house. Now, they looked like men. They were they had, you know, bodies like men, and they wanted to come in there and do this abomination. This is where the word comes from. Make no mistake about it. God condemns homosexuality. He doesn't whisper about it. One pastor said that recently. God whispers about homosexuality. I think this is a pretty loud shout right here, isn't it? When you say a homosexual is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, I don't know how much louder you can scream than that. So the Bible's clear. We just read it, we tell it as it is, and by the time of the writing here of this letter to the Corinthian church, homosexuality was rampant in the ancient world. 14 out of the 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, the emperor Nero, who was the emperor at this time when Paul wrote this right here, he was a total pervert, and he married a boy named Sporos, and then he passed that boy on to the next emperor. So it was just a pattern of living, just like our society. It's like you look at ancient world, you look at today, it's very similar. And this would include not just men, but women as well, Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Continuing in this list here in verse 10, he says, nor thieves, kleptes. Paul uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 for the Lord's return. In fact, this word is used many times for this. For the Lord shall come like what? Thief in the night. It's only used a few times as someone who steals, but it's petty theft. This is a street crime. Again, this is characteristic of today. I was reading the Dallas County District Attorney came out publicly, and he said that he is not going to prosecute any petty theft under $750. So you could just go out and steal from stores or steal anywhere. If it doesn't add up to $750, you're not even going to be prosecuted. You're just going to be let go as no charges at all. I mean, that's insane. So it's going on, this kind of stuff in our culture. There's thieves everywhere. You watch the news. You see it here and there. They're everywhere. They're stealing at an alarming rate. And why wouldn't they if there's going to be no consequence to it? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:28, if you were somebody who struggled with this, those who steal, steal no more. That's what God's word says. You stop stealing. We all were thieves. We all were liars. We all did these things. We're all sinners. But you stop when you come to Christ. And a life of thievery, that kind of lifestyle does not inherit the kingdom. Next, he mentions covetous. Notice that. Nor the covetous. And he's using this in the church here. Obviously, they were suing one another. They were covetous. They were greedy. That's actually a good translation of this word. It's not the general word for covet, like you desire something somebody else has. It's even a little stronger than that. This is a word that would be used for exploiting others. Ephesians 5:5 uses this word. And actually in Ephesians, he says it this way. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So that person's not going. He says it there again in Ephesians 5. And this is consistent with Scripture. So here's an exploiter who comes into the church, looks for financial gain. This is somebody who loves money, and it shows in their lifestyle. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. There's the word. Because it's alive and well. And it can sink its fangs into you, and you have to be on guard against it. Next, Paul says, a drunkard. Nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't need to explain too much of what a drunkard is to you. You understand this language. We're not talking about having a glass of wine with your meal. We're talking about a public display of a ruined life due to alcohol. And someone might say, well, Pastor, are you saying, if I have a drink, I'm going to hell? No, but I'm saying if you're a drunkard and you don't care about what God says and you live drunk all the time and you walk around in a state of stupor all the time, the Bible says it doesn't matter what you claim to be, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's how I understand that. So again, if you say you're a Christian, you need to back it up with your lifestyle. This is the message of the church. This is the message that we have from the Bible. You cannot be sober-minded. You can't be a God-fearing worshiper if you are literally inebriated from alcohol. It goes against everything the Scripture says. And this is it. See, we hear these things, and it's beautiful, right? We can hear it. We listen to it. We understand all of this, and then we don't do it. We don't do those things. There's plenty of wonderful things God has given us in this world. These things we avoid. So we need it. As Paul said, remember, I wouldn't have known the law if the law didn't say you shall not covet. And so a lot of these things, we need to hear it. We need to know about it. And so we can please God with our life. Next word, nor revilers. What's a reviler? A reviler is someone who uses strong, aggressive language against somebody else. The New American Standard 2020 edition translates it as a verbally abusive person. The NIV has slanderer. Other older translations have a railer. That's kind of an old English word. So here's somebody who curses other people. Their tongue is loose. The Greek word is loidoros. Someone who is casting insults at another person who is literally just vicious with their mouth. It comes from the word mischief. So somebody who has a mischievous big mouth. Always cursing people, talking evil about people, putting people down. You know that kind of person? Always creating conflict with their tongue. And these people, when they go unabated in the church, they're going to rip it apart. They're going to destroy it. And this was going on in Corinth. And Paul is, again, saying, listen, you used to be this way. You're different now. So why am I hearing that you're doing it still? Last word in this list. He says, nor swindlers will inherit kingdom of God. Swindlers. What is that? Well, a swindler is a robber, an extortioner. This is a dishonest person, someone who enriches themselves by violent means, someone who might threaten you for financial gain. Harpax is the Greek word. A rogue burglar. A charlatan would fall into this category. A con artist. You can turn on religious TV and find a dozen of them in one day. They're bilking you out of money. They're trying to delude you to give them money so they can consume that on their own lust. That's this word right here. That's a swindler. They make merchandise of the word of God. They preach for financial gain. I was watching American Greed the other night. There's a television show. And I was thinking, here's the word. Here it is. Swindlers. It's the perfect word for those people. And a lot of those people on that show are religious, you know, people. They exploit pastors and deacons and all these people. All these pyramid games. They come and they bring it into the church. You know, they come in and try to sell business and this and that. It's like the money changers in Jesus' day. Those are swindlers. And we stay away from it. We stay as far away from that kind of stuff. That's why, you know, we don't sell things here in the church. We're not going to have advertising and selling T-shirts and things like that. I was in a church like that, and I never felt good about that. Always trying to sell the next thing. You know, somebody bringing in the next pyramid scheme, going around, you know, and having meetings for this, meetings for that. And it was part of the church. It wasn't really separated. And I said, this is crazy, you know? And then you're shunned if you're not part of that group. And all that kind of stuff. Listen, we got to be away from that. We need to be pure in that area. And all these sins we're naming here, these aren't to be named among believers. We've been delivered from those things by the power of Christ. And this is where Paul pivots now. He pivots here, and he reminds us of the beauty of salvation. Notice verse 11. Here's where he turns it. He says, such were some of you. Every one of us was right there. All of us were those things and different things in addition to those things. This was our former life. This is our former life before Christ. Pre-conversion life. And now you were washed. He actually uses but three times here. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And this is so wonderful. Here's three clauses, and they refer to different aspects of salvation. These aren't consecutive stages of salvation or anything. He's just saying these are three things that happen to you, Corinthians. They happen to you and I today. We have been washed, sanctified, justified if we're true believers, and therefore no longer are we going to be practicing these things. Let's look at these three beautiful statements. He says, first of all, he says, you were washed. Washed. What is that talking about? Is that talking about taking a bath? No. Is that talking about baptism? No. The New English Bible mistranslates that and throws the word washed through water in there. Terrible translation. It doesn't say water. It just says you were washed. Washed by what? The blood of Christ, right? You were washed by Christ's blood, removing sin, taking away sin, forgiving sin. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 7:14, these ones came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this, we're going to be going into communion in a few minutes, and we're beginning to think about that. We have been washed clean by Christ's blood. What a wonderful thought. What a graphic picture. Just jumping into, you know, a pure bath, if they're all muddy, just washing the grime off. All those sins we just read about, they're just going down the drain forever. As far as a lifestyle and practicing them, washed clean as snow, white as snow. Once you're that clean, you don't want to jump back into the mud. You're already clean. And then he says, you were sanctified, Corinthians, but you were sanctified. You were made holy, right? Sanctification, to be separated unto God for holiness is what that means. This is a great theological word. It's the act where God in his sovereign grace sets a person apart to be holy in conjunction with salvation so that we're positionally holy before God. And when God sees us, we're no longer that wretched sinner. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And then we begin a process called progressive sanctification. We begin to be holy. You know, positionally we're holy, and now we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We're getting holy. We're getting more godly. We'll never reach it until we get to heaven, but we're on the journey. And we're never going to get off that journey. We're striving for this. And the Corinthians were stagnating. Some of them were claiming to be believers. Obviously, they weren't, because they were doing all these things. And some of them that were dabbling in this, he's reminding them, listen, you're a holy person, and you need to live a sanctified life. There's no excuse about it. And for us, we need to be doing the same. You fall off the wagon, get back up. The Corinthians were staying off the wagon. I think some of those people, again, weren't saved. Nobody knows who's saved but God. The point of the scripture, every time it gives a warning, it's just, if you're a believer, live like it. So it's got to use straightforward language to make sure we understand. They should have been conforming themselves to the image of Christ, yet they were conforming themselves to the temple, to Aphrodite, many of them. This is God's will. Do you know that? There are certain times in the Bible where it says, this is God's will. And I like when it says that. I like things that are crystal clear. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 4, verse 3. This is God's will, your sanctification. I love to hear that. You can't debate it. There's no other interpretation of that. Your sanctification. So verse 4 says, so that you know how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Friends, we have to live sanctified lives. And you've been living as a Christian for a little bit of time. You know there's a lot of joy in that lifestyle. There's peace. And you know you don't do it yourself. The Holy Spirit helps you. Now, we do our part. Work out your own salvation. With what? Fear and trembling. But it is God also who's at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we cooperate with the grace of God in sanctification. You do your part. God is always doing his part. But don't just sit off in the sidelines and say, oh, God's going to do it all. I don't have to do anything. No, you need to discipline your body. Paul says in chapter 9, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection so that I don't become a castaway, disqualified. So this is our life. This journey we're all on of sanctification. This is where we are. We're not over into these sins over here. We're fighting against sin. It's a battle. I mean, it takes effort. We need every resource we can get. To live this way is not natural. We have a sin nature. There's temptations. There is our enemy, the devil, who seeks and prowls around like a roaring lion. And so we need to understand all of this stuff. And we need to understand that we are justified. He says that we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. We are justified, and in the Spirit of God, obviously he's talking about regeneration, salvation. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart, but we are justified here. God declares us righteous. Guilty sinners are declared righteous when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Exonerated. Isn't that a wonderful thing? These words are so rich and so deep. Justification by faith alone means we are acquitted of all charges against us. So even if you say, you know, I used to be a swindler, or I used to be a thief, whatever. You're washed in the blood. You're sanctified by Christ to live a new life in holiness, because you've also been justified by God, declared righteous, perfectly righteous, and you've been given Christ's righteousness. So when God sees you, he does see you as perfect. So, you know, like there's no guilt trip when you're justified. You sin, you ask for the forgiveness, you come to Christ and confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So keep your head up. This is the Christian life. But we got to go back. We're justified. That's a great thought. I can't justify myself. You can't increase in justification. You're justified. That is an all-encompassing term. You will never be unjustified when you're justified. And this is who we are. This is who we are as Christians. Paul is saying all of that to shake them in their boots, to clean up the mess that was going on in the church and in their lives, and to realize all that they have in Christ. So it's a motivation. Here's what you don't do, but here's who you are. And now that you know who you are, now you have this great motivation to overcome these things that are against God. that don't please God. Because God, God is so great and so amazing, isn't he? Let me say that again. God is so great and so amazing, isn't he? I mean, he is God. And Jesus came, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture, that it is our duty, it is our obligation, it is our pleasure to be walking this path of sanctification. It is a joy. This isn't a burden. Jesus says, my burden is light. Come to me if you labor. He'll give you rest, you know? And so this is the Christian life. And it's all predicated on the cross, isn't it? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pivot into communion now. As all of that's swarming in your mind, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified, and we could go on the list, regenerated, and so on and so forth. Now we're going to go back to the cross where all this salvation originated in. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to take the elements here in just a few moments, I want to just say that, you know, if you are practicing these lifestyles, I'm going to ask you to pass from communion today. I don't know if you are or if you are not. That's up between you and God. But if you're not ready, the Bible says pass, because you don't want to eat and drink judgment to yourself. So nobody's looking. You just don't take it if you're not ready. But if you are ready, this is a time where you come to the Lord and you remember what he has done for you at the cross. He died on the cross for sin. He died on the cross. His atonement was a substitute for our sins. And as you take and partake of these in just a few moments, think about that. Remember it, right? We're supposed to remember what he did. Remember that our sanctification was established because of what Jesus did. His blood is the one that washes us clean.